Okay. Good to see the smiling faces today. It's always good to come together and see people smiling and act like we're glad to be here. And not just acting like it, but we know we are and be able to worship together and be encouraging to each other. Very thankful for that. Thankful that God has done all that He has done for us. And we're going to think about that a little bit more today. Thinking about the theme and some other things to study, and obviously studying Romans. A number of things come to my mind. I try to find it be helpful as we study together. I want you to raise your hand. Seriously, I want you to raise your hand if you know who Arlen D. Williams Jr. is. Somebody's been doing some homework. Got the two little boys back here raising their arms. Raising their hand. Anybody else? We've got two. Nobody? Good. Because if you all raise your hand, you'd ruin this point. Who was this man? He died January 13th, 1982. He was 46 years old. He was divorced. Was now engaged. Was then engaged to be married. Two teenage children that he left behind. He graduated from the Citadel Military Academy and College in South Carolina with honors. There are several memorials to him if you went there to visit that university. He was a bank examiner, worked out of an office, the Federal Reserve Bank office in Atlanta. If you go in that office today, it's not the same building he worked in, but when they put a new building up, there was a mural put up of him and his accomplishment. He was from Mattoon, Illinois, if I said that right. In 2003, there was an elementary school built, a new elementary school, and it was named after Arlen D. Williams, Jr. The 14th Street Bridge over the Potomac River in Washington, D.C. is named after him. And a song was written later by Sarah Hickman, entitled The Last Man in the Water. On January the 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 was leaving Washington to return to Tampa. It barely made it off the runway, and the results are probably from pilot error. It had sat in the runway for a while. It was snowing. It was icy, 25 degrees that day. And ice had accumulated on the wings. And they had not been de-iced. The co-pilot recognized it as going down the runway. He said to the pilot, something here is not right. And the pilot continued on. Barely made it off the ground before it slammed into the 14th Street Bridge over the Potomac River. Four people were in their cars, were killed. The plane then, off the bridge, plunged into a icy, cold Potomac River. 74 people in that plane died that day. But six people survived the initial crash. The tail end of that plane was still above the water, and six people clung to the rear portion of that plane in freezing water, screaming for their lives. And all they could do was hang on and hope for help to arrive. Bystanders felt rather helpless. One man jumped into the water and get out very far, but he realized that he didn't think he could do it. He turned around and came back to the bank. Pretty soon a helicopter, a U.S. Park Police helicopter, piloted by a Vietnam veteran. That didn't hurt anything. In fact, there were times he lowered the helicopter even to where the runners at the bottom touched the ice in the water. And as he hovered over the tail end of the plane where these six people were clinging to life, they let down a rope. And a rope, they had a lifesaver attached to it at some point. trying to save the people on the end of the plane. Five of them were rescued. One of the women slipped off of the rope, off of the lifesaver into the water. But she had gotten close to the bank. There was another hero of the story, that he jumped in the water and was able to get a hold of her and pull her to the bank, and she survived. Williams was apparently still strapped to a seat that was entangled in the wreckage. And nobody's going to know, because he's not around to tell us, but there's some suggest that he knew that he probably wouldn't make it. And when the rope was dropped, one by one, he handed it to one of the other passengers. And he would hand it to one, and they were able to pull that one out of the water, that person out of the water. And when they came back, dropped it again, and able to pull, sometimes just pulling them across the water and the ice. And five of them were brought to shore. When the pilot went back, Mr. Williams was gone. He slipped off the end of the plane into the water, and he was gone. He was the last man in the water. That's been in the news recently because of the recent catastrophe in Washington. And that piqued my interest. What did those five people do? And what have they done with their lives? What kind of lives have they lived since then? They remember Mr. Williams? They even know who he was. It was a year and a half later before his family even realized he was the man who did this. The body was found. I think all of the bodies were found. They didn't know it was him. Did they remember how close to death they were? That they were within minutes, not seconds, of leaving this world. I can tell you that two of those folks have died, one of a heart attack in 2002, another from cancer. But there's an interview recently in People.com, People Magazine Online, February the 5th, just this past February, because again, renewed interest in that tragedy. And one of the men was quoted more than the others. He's now 86 years old. He lives in Mexico. And it says the story, when the news of this new catastrophic accident, this recent plane helicopter crash, when he heard about it, he said he was overcome by deep sadness and reminded of the gratitude he felt almost exactly 43 years ago. By the way, while he was saved, there were 60 broken bones that he spent the rest of his life recovering from. There was a woman that lost her husband and her baby, their baby. In fact, the stories say that she was crying out, "Where's my baby?" And she's the one that slipped back into the water. And when Mr. Lenny Skutnik jumped off the bank and able to bring her to shore. But Priscilla Tirado would never have gotten to that point if it hadn't been for the action of Arlen Williams. Kelly Duncan was a flight attendant. She was 22 years old at the time. At the 30th anniversary of the crash, she was interviewed. In an article in the Seattle Times, she said she had a spiritual awakening during that 20 minutes she spent in the water of the Potomac River. The stories I read, particularly Leslie Williams, Mr. Williams' daughter, who was about 16 at the time of the crash, has made it her life to kind of keep his memory alive. And interesting things that are stated along the line. The bank and those that worked for the bank have tried to keep his memory alive. And one of them, the president of the Atlanta Federal Branch, though I never met him, his acts that day inspire me, and I trust they will inspire many others in years to come. On the 40th anniversary of that courageous, heroic acts, that crash, the assistant vice principal, vice president, she began working on this large mural that's there today. And she says, it's never too late to remember people. What better time to re-remember Arlen than now? And then his daughter said, when I go to that bank, she works in that building today where her father, for the same folks that her father worked for. So I walk down the hall, I look at the mural, and I smile, seeing the image of my dad, and know that he's still loved by his co-workers today. I like thinking that someone who's too young to remember the event may stop and take a few minutes to read about his actions and think about themselves and ask this question, how can I help someone near me? Romans 6. Romans 5, 6 through 8. May we read them again. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, with great difficulty for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, I found an article by David Holder in my old Romans file. David Holder, a gospel preacher, had written an article in Focus magazine. And as I picked it out just a couple of weeks ago, he tells this story about Arlen Williams. And after telling this story, he wrote this. If that touches your heart, take a good long look at Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like you and me. Well, it's hard to find stories like Mr. Arlen Williams. And I don't believe that the story in Romans, that the statements made by Paul in Romans are intended for us to try to find some comparable illustration of some human being that heroic, and that it's even comparable to what Jesus did. I don't believe that it is. The sacrificial love that Jesus showed for us is incomparable. And I think Paul is saying here that as struggle as you try to find even a remarkable story like Mr. Williams, it is not to be compared, it cannot be compared with the love that Jesus had for you and me. We were lost. We were one breath away from spending eternity without him. One heartbeat away from going to hell. We were about to die in our sins. We were going to spend eternity with the devil and his angels in a place that was prepared for them. The Gehenna that Jesus uses to describe hell in this perhaps symbolic sense was a garbage pit outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's where the kings of the Old Testament who offered their children in sacrifice to Molech and other gods offered their children there. It was a despicable piece of property. Nobody really wanted anything to do with it, and all that it became was a place to dump your garbage. And there was a fire that was lit to try to burn, and it was constantly burning. We were that close. We were a breath away from being in a place that's described as dark. Sin at its darkest. We're wailing where we only will be wailing for ourselves, nobody will be wailing for us, because there will be no compassion there. No love, no forgiveness, no care and concern. It's where sin will have gone to seed. There will be gnashing of teeth. There will be anger. The council in chapter 7 of Acts is described as gnashing their teeth at Stephen. I have to admit, when I was a little kid, I had a picture of them biting him. Surrounding him and literally biting him. But as I got older, I realized if I got really angry about something, grind my teeth, grit my teeth, gnash my teeth. They were angry. Hell is a place where people will be gnashing their teeth, wailing through them, in a place of absolute darkness. It's a place where there'll be no joy. There'll be no order. Chaos will reign. And there will be no worship. I actually had an uncle when I was young, my mom's youngest brother, tell me one time, and he believed that he's going to be lost. He would be with the devil, and he said, "I'll be good friends with the devil. We'll just kind of a pack together, and it'll be good." He's still living. I saw him about a few months ago, and hadn't seen him in a while. Maybe there's some hope. There's no glory there. There's no worship. None of the fantastic pictures of worship in Revelation 4 and 5, none of that's happening. And I can't even begin and have not begun to describe how horrible it will be to spend eternity without God. And we were that close. And we need to sense that. And yet today, as God's people, you came in here smiling. And I want you to end up smiling. Even though all of that story and what I just said ought to be sobering to our hearts. The Lord's Supper is the pain and the gratitude of remembrance. Can I ask you what you missed this memorial to do instead? If we're going to show our love and our gratitude for what Jesus did, why would we miss this opportunity to be with people who were saved together? I don't see any indication of those five people that they got together and celebrated together. And there are some occasions where a few of them apparently had contact with each other, but for the most part not. We're a group of people that have come together because we have all been saved by the blood of Jesus. He died for us while we were sinners, and it's a rejoicing thing to celebrate it together. We're going to do it together. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, which does say something about attendance, in the end of that talks about people who would trodden underfoot the blood of the Son. They would count it as a profane thing. They don't count it as important anymore. And I think there's a connection to what he just said about assembling. And when we get to the point where we just think we can miss this for, well, I was up late Saturday night and I was just too tired to come, or company came, or there's a ball game today and I had to drive to get there, I'm on vacation. Why don't we make a greater effort? Why should we not long to be? Jesus said, I desire to eat this Passover with you, and we should desire to do this, to be reminded on a regular basis of how close it was that we were going to be lost. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and in the passage, verse number 9 of Romans 5. An older brother I worshiped with just a few years ago, and he said how he would talk about it publicly and maybe when he's leading at the table. So, when's the last time you wept when you ate the supper? And I got to thinking about that because it made me feel bad. Because it made me realize I don't cry every time we eat the Lord's Supper. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've done that in the last year. How many times have I actually sat here with tears in my eyes thinking about what Jesus did for me? Is that an emotion that has to be there in order for me to participate in a way that pleases and honors the one who died for me? I got thinking about that. When Jesus was on the way to Calvary, you remember he's carrying the cross. There were some women along the way. And Luke 23 tells us that they were weeping for him. And as he walks along and he sees them, do you remember what he said to them? Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. And he goes on to describe that there was a time coming that they were going to cry out for the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. Probably a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. A warning to those who rejected him, who didn't believe he was the Christ, the Messiah. They were going to die in their sins. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. As he pled with his people and his guy today gave us this story of many that walked away. He said, weep for yourselves. If there's any weeping, I don't know that the Lord is asking us to feel sorry for him today. That the focus of this is to think so much about what he went through, but that's only painful if we realize why he did it. And the basic, simple principle of the gospel is that he died on the cross for our sins. Any tears that are shed should be at those moments where we realize it was because of my sins that he died. And that's okay now and then to have that regret, that sense of it was because of me. He died for sinners like me. Several years ago, a brother in Christ was talking to a woman at the place of his work. And he told her where he worshiped and that they ate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And she said a remarkable thing still stuck in my mind. She looked at him and said, that must really be painful. That would not have been the response that I would have expected in this world of ours where someone said, boy, you all must just get in the habit of doing that and nobody really stops and thinks about it every week. You ever heard that argument? I think she kind of got it right. But I think more than that, what happens? And while there are moments that way, we do it with gratitude, with thankfulness. We rejoice in our hope. And as time goes on, after we were baptized, after we were forgiven, we go on our way rejoicing. And what a blessing to have this peace that passes understanding. While there are moments for us to be humbled by what he did for us while we were sinners, we eat the supper with gratitude, with thankfulness, with a smile on our face. Not because of our goodness, because of his remarkable, unsurpassed, sacrificial love. What difference has the death of Jesus made in your life? You know, it just really seems to me that those five people would have spent, and by the way, one of those men did go to the elementary school in 2003, so what is that, 21 years later, that he was there the day the elementary school was dedicated to Mr. Williams, the one who had passed the rope to him. What difference has he made? Has it been a spiritual awakening? The day that you come to realize why Jesus died on the cross? Maybe you've been going to church and you've heard it since you were a child. Or maybe you've been hearing it for the first time. And when do you remember the time when it really just hit you that you were lost without Jesus Christ? And you didn't want to take another breath or let your heart beat one more time before you came to him and fell at his feet and said, what do you want me to do? And he's ready to tell you through the apostles, through his word. Then what do you do? The airline stewardess, Miss Duncan, who was 22, who had the spiritual awakening, admitted that the weekend before, she was in the Florida Keys partying. She described herself, I was a partying girl, and that's what I was doing that weekend. So I assume that included alcohol. I'd imagine on the Florida Keys, probably some immodesty, maybe dance. I don't know. But she was just having a party. That was her life. And she came that close to dying. And she decided that. And I don't know all the rest of her story, but it changed her life. Are you living a Romans 12 chapter 12 life? I'm going to read all the Romans 12. We'll get to it here one of these days, God permitting, as we study through Romans. I want to tell you the first thing that Paul says after he finishes describing in remarkable ways that still boggles our minds and stretches the every cell in my brain to try to figure out what in the world are you trying to communicate here about the grace of God. And when he gets done with that, he says, this is remarkable. This is amazing. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Or who has been first given to him, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. How do you follow that? I guess some of us have been glad just to end the book. It'd been a great place to end. And then give us pause for a little while. Give the Romans a chance to soak that in before you say this to them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Whoa. Me? You mean you want me to sacrifice myself? Yes. I want you to put your body on the cross, and I want you to die to self, and I want you to begin becoming the person that I always wanted you to be in the first place. Romans 8, 29, and 30 that we're getting ready to study in our class today. God's eternal purpose, his plan for you and me, is that we would be transformed into the image of his Son. When we begin to appreciate what Jesus did for us, verses 1 and 2 is not a challenging idea. We will want to live that kind of life. Are we living a Colossians 3 life, an Ephesians 4 through 6 kind of life? First three chapters of Ephesians do kind of what Romans does, lays out, here's what God has done for you. Now, therefore, here's your response. Have we forgotten we were purged from our sins by not adding the things to our faith, the things that JD and I shared with you and studied together with you at the end of last year? Or do we continue to live sinfully willful lives? I hope not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. Absolutely not. We made a decision. We're not going to be that person anymore. Now, that sometimes that person dies hard, slow death. But we make a decision. That's not going to be me anymore. I'm not going back to the Florida Keys and party anymore. I'm done with that. Miss Duncan apparently made that decision. I'm going to sing this in a moment. Appreciate Craig asking about what I was preaching about. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. What about me and you? Are we trying to save the lost? Are we getting to the point that we don't even recognize people that are lost anymore as much as we probably should? Are we rescuing them? Do we give up our lives, our time, our money, and energy to save others? And maybe you're not Mr. Williams, but maybe you're the helicopter pilot flying along and laying down a rope and trying to get people to grab a hold of it. Are we diving into the icy water to save others? Are we telling others the story of Jesus? Are we inspired by Jesus, playing on the idea that somewhat of Mr. Williams' story to inspire them? Or are we asking, as his daughter asked, how can I help someone near me? And we help support men all over the place, and that's a grand thing. And you help support JD and I so that through the week we can be studying with folks, whether it's 6:30 on a Wednesday morning or 2 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon, or we're just free to be anywhere we need to be, studying the Word of God with people. But you've got people near you that need to know about Jesus, and they need to know the story, and they need to know that He died for them, so that it will help them come to the realization that they were this far from being lost. And that gap's too much. This last point. You know what the real tragedy of this story might be? And from anything I know, just based on what I know, could possibly be the greatest tragedy of this story? That Mr. Williams died lost. I've read nothing that his sister, his daughter, ever said about his faith, that he believed in Jesus, that he was a faithful believer and a follower of Jesus. Nothing. We're studying a book that tells us we're not saved by good works, and the same people that will preach that to me will turn around and say, well, but when people do great things and good things like this, maybe they're going to be okay. That's not why we're saved. We're saved because we believe Jesus and we obey Jesus. Jesus, did you hear about all of those people who were killed in the plane crash? In Luke 13, he had some folks, some disciples came to him one day. I don't know if this is just the 12 or some others that came to him. They come and told him that the Galileans, that Pilate had mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. That's that real nice guy, Pilate. It gives us some glimpses of, anyway, that's the kind of person he was. And Jesus said, do you suppose those Galileans were worse sinners than any other Galileans because they suffered such things? I'll tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus adds a story to this. He said, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. And I assume that was all over the news back then, because he probably realized, you probably heard about this. Probably in the Jerusalem newspaper and headlines, you know, the tower fell over a construction site and 18 people were killed. He said, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I'll tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I don't think Jesus just said that if you don't repent, a tower is going to fall over you and kill you. That's not the perishing he's talking about. He's talking about the perishing eternally. And that's what grieves him the most. I'm going to say this, and the guys that are teaching with me, we're in Romans 8. We'll probably get to the beginning of chapter 9 today. When Paul pours out his heart, instead he was in constant, unceasing sorrow over his kinsmen who had rejected Jesus. I want to have more of that spirit. I want to be grieving over people who are lost, and I want to try to save them. Not everybody's going to want to be saved, and that's sad, but we sure can try. Where are you today? Maybe somehow this lesson has reminded you, maybe got you to think seriously. And I will tell you that whatever grief or heaviness of heart or guilt or sorrow that you might be feeling today as you realize that you may be lost. Right now, if you died today, you would be lost. You don't have to be that way. Jesus absolutely doesn't want that. He wants all men to be saved. He wants you to be saved. We'd be glad to help you. You come to Jesus, believe in Him, make the determination to repent of your sins, and then be willing to be baptized as He instructs us to do for the remission of your sins, and every sin you've ever committed is gone. And you come up out of the water and you rejoice with gratitude, and you live the rest of your life with a grateful heart, seeking to please this one who died for you, whose sacrificial love is incomparable to anything anybody else can ever do. We'd like to help you as we stand and sing.
Rescued of perishing, care for the dying, next in this city from sin and the grave, we for thee.